Well, if there's one verse that I think sums up the Christian life from a human perspective better than any other, it would be Jesus' words in John chapter 10, verse 10, where he says, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." And if there's one verse that I think people fail to experience more than any other, it would also be that same verse. People tend not to experience life, and those who do have life tend not to experience it abundantly. So, as a result of a number of conversations I've had with folks over the past month, I thought it'd be profitable to look at the most famous verse in all of Scripture. Actually, it's the most famous sentence in the entire world. This verse you'll find everywhere, John 3:16. One of the things that I'm really curious about is to see what's going to happen during the Olympics. Well, you see, JN 3:16 on banners in the Olympic stadiums. This will be interesting. I'm sure there will be some people who manage to smuggle it in. Some natives might even do so at the risk of their lives. Because it's a verse that has been used by God everywhere to give people life. Unfortunately, those who have the life can't explain it as well as they should. And those who have the life also don't realize that God offers something more than just life. He offers the abundant life. So today, and maybe for next week, I want to look more at this way to life and also the way to abundant life. Jesus said, the verse at the top of your sheet in John 10:10, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Life is one of the words that John uses 10 times more than the other Gospels. 10 times. It's kind of interesting. Only about 10% of the Gospel of John overlaps the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That means 90% of it is unique. So I went through and I found a list of the words that John uses more than 10 times the other Gospels. And it actually gives you a good insight into what the Gospel of John's all about. He uses the word Father 10 times more than some of the other Gospels. And that's because one of the things that's going on in the Gospel of John is he teaches people how to have a relationship with the Father that meets their needs. Interestingly, he uses the Jews. Shows up more than 10 times more than any other Gospel. I haven't quite figured out why that is. Believe, he uses 99 times. And that is also 10 times more than some of the other Gospels. The thing I find unbelievably interesting about the Gospel of John is how frequently the word faith shows up. The Gospel of John was written so that people would have faith. It was written so that they would believe. It's the universal gospel. Matthew written to Jews, Mark written to Romans, Luke written to Greeks. So that was one of those G words. And John is written to a universal audience. And it's written, if you look at the second line, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So how many times does faith show up in the Gospel of John? Zero times. Not once is the noun faith mentioned, and we'll get to why that is in a few minutes. Truth, light, and life, abide, works, witness, and world, all those show up in the Gospel of John 10 times more than the other Gospels. So it kind of gives you a hint that this is the truth that goes to the world, because people bear witness to it so that they can have a relationship with the Father and live happily ever after. But the problem is, people don't experience that to the degree that they should. So Jesus said, third line down, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Kind of a narrow-minded view of things. Here we are living in our liberal city where narrow-mindedness is the only sin outside of intolerance, but that's a form of narrow-mindedness. Yet we'll get to the narrowness section a little later. And then one other key verse that's essential for understanding the Gospel of John is verse 12 of chapter 1. If you look at anybody who does inductive Bible study, you'll basically find an outline of the first 18 or so verses of chapter 1. It's called the prologue of the Gospel of John. And believe it or not, they're arranged chiastically. So verse 1 matches 18, and then verse 2 matches 17, more or less. And they kind of go in. And at the very center is the key thought of the Gospel of John. this is true of most ancient literature that, you know, was arranged didactically to teach, that they would have this structure so people could remember it. So at the very center of this introduction to the Gospel of John, which gives all the themes in the Gospel of John, you find the middle of verse 12. As many as received him, that's bracketing term, to them he gave the power to become children of God. That's the dead center of this introduction. And then the other bracketing verse, to those who believe in his name. Receive him, believing in his name are equated. The thing in the center is God gives power so that we can experience a true father-son, father-daughter relationship with the infinite God. But there's some things that you need to do in order to be able to experience that. And part of the things that you need to do is have an understanding. So we're going to look at how this thing works out. John 3:16 is in a context, and all good Bible students know that you need to understand the context in order to understand the passage. So we'll pick it up at the beginning of John chapter 3, verses that you are all familiar with. Yet, as I've looked at how people have explained John 3:16, I realize people don't know the context. So let's go through the context a little bit and pick up a couple principles about how you can share with others how they can have this life, and you yourself can experience the abundant life. So, chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Pharisees were like the uber Jews. They did everything you were supposed to do. They refrained from 39 particular types of work on the Sabbath, including ripping toilet paper. We talked all about that in previous weeks. washed their hands, and you know, every time they just tried to follow every single rule. They tried to live the God-centered life without the power of God. And he comes to Jesus at night, maybe so he doesn't get seen, maybe so he can ask Jesus more in depth. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God because of the miracles you do. You know, no man could do these signs unless God is with him. So it's a nice opening, cordial, hi, how are you kind of response, or opening gambit. And then Jesus responds and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not sure if that's verbatim the entire conversation, but it looks like Jesus just like, well, wait a minute. He says, well, thanks, you know, you're right. And it's just like, boom. And what's this bit about being born again? What does he throw that in there? I'm not going to answer those questions because I don't know the answer to them. But anyway, in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So apparently that is the issue that the guy struggled with, and Jesus cut right to it. So Nicodemus, wanting to understand, says, well, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you. Kind of interesting catchphrase. Most assuredly I say to you. Which is like, pay attention. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God. Before he couldn't see it, now he can't enter it. And this is the last time until the end of the gospel that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. Kingdom's not mentioned in the book. It's not the major issue. The major issue is having abundant eternal life. And if you understand that the Gospel of John was written, it's like the last book, it's probably, some people say 90-95 AD, the Jews had rejected the kingdom. It was no longer being offered to them. It was postponed till the millennium. And part of the issue is, how do you live in light of this postponement? And you live by embracing the abundant life that Jesus offers. So he can't enter the kingdom. Verse 6, Jesus explains, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, if you're born of the flesh, what you get is flesh. If you're born of the Spirit, you get spirit. This is a spiritual realm. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. You just see the effects of it. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, huh? How can these things be? And Jesus said, you are the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? To which I look at the passage and say, huh? How can these things be? Apparently, in the Old Testament, you're supposed to be able to have figured out that you need a spiritual rebirth in order to experience God's blessings. So go on a little hunt through the Old Testament. You can find three passages that Nicodemus should have had at the tip of his tongue. Psalm 51:10, created me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. It's a reference to having a new spirit put within you. Ezekiel 11:19 and 36:24-28, the whole passage is worth your perusal to see that there was this time when God would come and do a new work in his people's lives. So Nicodemus should have figured out that the life of God was not just lived on the physical plane, it had a spiritual dimension to it. And in order to get into that spiritual plane, you needed a spiritual rebirth. It wasn't just enough to be born of water, of the flesh, amniotic fluid, but you needed to be born of the Spirit. Because flesh only gives birth to flesh. You need the Spirit to have life in the spiritual plane. So Roman numeral 1, the only way a physical being can enter the spiritual realm is if they are born of the Spirit. And we don't want to live our lives just in the physical plane, we want to be in the spiritual realm. An interesting thought I developed as I was working through my Western Civ classes this year, and you know, I try to present the case for the truth of Christianity, is that the fundamental question a person needs to ask and answer is this world material or immaterial or both? If you're looking for a truth, you want to explain all the facts. And as you look at the facts or the data that we have in our world, the only way you can account for some stuff is to recognize that there is an immaterial realm. People do crazy things, totally crazy things. And you can't just account for it by saying the world is totally material. People have thoughts, ideas, and concepts. Guess what? They're not material. They're immaterial. You can dissect, you know, a brain all you want. You will not find a word, a sentence, a concept, a thought in there because it's immaterial. And you see people, you know, ridden by spirits in various cultures. And if you've ever seen anything or movies of this, realize, or documentaries, there's something going on there that's beyond the material realm. That's another story that we will get to. So you got to get into the spiritual realm. Oh, the second question that follows that is all the spirit world good? And the answer to that is no. There's another spirit world out there. If things of the spirit can be good or bad. You have to have some basis of evaluating them, and that's what we're originally going to get to with the truth. A couple verses also out of the Gospel of John that kind of help us see this is John 1:4. In him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus is the one who gives this life. And 6:63, this is that passage, famous passage where it talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he says, no, it's not about that stuff. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. They are of the immaterial realm. They are of the spirit realm. And they're the things that eventually give people life. So it's not a matter of eating or drinking. It's a matter of taking in the word of God. The words give spirit, the words engender spirit, they are from the spirit. I don't know exactly, I haven't gotten there. It's not chapter 3, that's 6, come on. So that's my best answer for that. That they engender or give spirit, they give life. Jesus, in chapter 6, he's speaking very metaphorically. He is actually talking about eating and partaking of these words. So obviously there's lots of poetic imagery going on there. And it's a metaphor for taking in the word gives you the life. Taking the word gives you the spiritual realm. So, Roman numeral 2 leads to a second truth that I think is really, really essential for people to understand. That's the only way a finite being, that's us, can know the light of infinite truth, like where we came from, where we're headed, why we're here, is if an infinite being reveals it to him. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that in 3:11. Most assuredly, I say to you, boy, I think you'd have a different opening line. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. This is one of the things in the prologue in chapter 1, and it plays out throughout the book. The Jews don't believe what Jesus has said, even though they saw the miracles. If I have told you things, earthly things, and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And here's the key verse for us, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus is the Son of Man. That is his favorite title for himself. And if you go back to the Old Testament to find out why, Daniel 7:13 talks about someone being led into the presence of the Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man. And to him was given all power, authority, and dominion. So God the Father gave God the Son all power, authority, and dominion over the earth. And it's funny when Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer, die, and do all this other stuff. The one with all power and dominion is the one that has to suffer and die. But that's Mark 8, not our John passage. But this is his favorite title. It's the first spot it shows up. So he's come down from heaven. He is the infinite being. So the way I present this thing in my courses is we live in a world that's material and immaterial. You don't know whether it's good or bad. The only way you're going to know what the story is in the immaterial world is if someone from that world comes and tells you. Now, is there any evidence in all of history that someone has come from the immaterial world, the infinite world, and communicated with us? And then the list gets really, really small as you look through history. Who are the people who claim to come from the infinite realm to talk to us? Buddha? Nope. Any of the Eastern religions? Nah. African religions? Nah. Muhammad? Well, he claimed that this angel came and told him. Okay, he'll be one of our candidates. Moses? Yep, we'll take him. And Jesus. And, you know, maybe you get Krishna and a few other, you know, cultic figures. But, you know, as you go through history and look, very, very few people have actually claimed to have come from the other side and tell us what the story is all about. So fortunately, Jesus has done that, and it's been recorded, and we can look and see what the message has to be. Which brings us to Roman numeral 3. The only way a person gets the light of life, which this infinite truth tells us about, is by believing in God's provision for their sin. It's actually very, very simple. Let's drop down right into the middle of that paragraph, John 3:16, right in the center. It's got boldface type. You all know this verse. Hopefully you know it better than we sung it. God so loved the world that... it's been a while since we've done that one. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if people would just stop there and share it with people, it would actually work. You know, you believe, and you get this thing. Right? So it gets complicated. People think like works into it, and election into it, and all this other stuff that's not in the text. But fortunately, God has given us something in the text that explains it extremely well. And under Roman numeral 3, the first verse of the section, John 3:14, explains it for us. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, favorite title, must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then there's John 3:16. So, what's this bit about Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness? Some people have called this Polish theology, because the word that they are used for it is pole, P-O-L-E, and, you know, put them up on a pole. I know I shouldn't have used that. Okay, so let's go back to Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. This is the entire section. I just left out a little bit of the beginning of it. But this is the point when the nation of Israel has come out of Egypt. They are on their way to the promised land. They haven't rebelled and disobeyed yet. Well, yeah, they kind of did a little bit. But they're on their way to the promised land, and God wants them to go around the land of Edom so they don't get whooped. Because the Edomites are a lot tougher than the Israelites at this point. The Israelites are still a nation of slaves. You know, they've been beaten. They've been beaten down. They, you know, don't know how to trust God. And so he's protecting them from having the battle with these people, and he's leading them around the land of Edom. He wants to do what's in their best interest. They don't think so. So the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. A little bit of heart failure there. And the people spoke against God, and they spoke against Moses. And they're grumbling and complaining, and they even go so far as to complain about the menu. And our soul loathes this worthless bread. You know what the worthless bread was? That was the manna. You know, every day. They didn't have to plant it or anything. It just came down from heaven. It tasted like honey. It was this great stuff. Although I'm sure some people could manage to ruin it. It's my cooking skills. I can thaw and nuke manna really well. All right, so anyway, So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. That's it. He's tired of them complaining. So he decides to let them get a taste of his complaining about them. His displeasure is manifested in fiery serpents that come and cause incredible owies on the people. And many of the people of Israel died. There's a serpent that actually bites people. It causes a burning sensation. And people die of thirst. This thing kind of, you know, paralyzes their system. And it's not a very pleasant thing. So it hurts. It hurts a lot. Therefore, the people limped over to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." It's nice, actually, them to include that. "Pray that the Lord take away the serpents from us." So that's kind of us. We don't like the way things are going. We grumble and complain. You know, God lets us reap the consequences of our thing. And then when we come to our senses, we actually have a way for God to save us. "God, take away the serpents." And God doesn't do that. He actually provides a cure. And apparently from his perspective, it would be better. So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Okay, Mo, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole." There's the pole of Sialavi. "And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." What do you have to do? Repent, pray, get baptized, do good works, make a novena. None of that stuff. You just had to look at the thing and the owies go away. Really, really simple. So Moses, good obeyer that he is, made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If the serpent had bitten anyone, when that person looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So far, so good. What?
It seems very like false idol or something.
Yeah,
how could you want him to be all happy about a stupid bronze snake?
I don't know, Gabe, but you know, when you get to heaven, you can ask him.
Is he kind of false idolish?
Well, it wasn't that they weren't supposed to worship it, they're just supposed to look at it.
Ah.
Right? Just look at it. And the thing is that God is trying, this is a huge principle here of you look to God for provision. That's it. You just look to God to provide what you need. So he could have made this, you know, the serpents, you know, fly up and go away. He could have made them, you know, turn into purses and bags, you know, shoes, you know, nice alligator sandals you got there. Actually, they're fiery serpent sandals. Now, he didn't do any of that stuff. He just said, you look to it and you live. Because that's, yeah, go ahead. That is, but it comes from, it's a staff of a different guy, Hippocrates or whatever, I don't know.
So then Bill, as Robert just pointed out, this would suggest that not everybody was willing to look at the bronze serpent.
Possibly. "Oh, I'm afraid of snakes. Oh, yucky, I'm not going to look at that thing." Yeah, not everybody might. Yeah, it's just like, this is the God's provision, and this is what you had to do. But you think about it, it's so incredibly easy. Why would anybody not do it? And I'm sure there were some who would rather complain about, "Ow, it hurts," you know, and die than look to God's provision. Because in our day and age, God's provided a solution to our problems, and people don't want to look to it. So we'll explore why in a few minutes, but let's just take a look at how God uses this. So all you have to do is look, and you would live. Up into Roman numeral 3, the second line down there, in chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth," same word about the Son of Man being lifted up, "I will draw all to myself," everybody. He will draw them to himself. And then John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a little parenthetical verse 33 of chapter 12. This he said, signifying what death he would die. In fact, whenever outside of, actually even including these, John uses the word lifted up, it's referring to Jesus on the cross. Oh, lifted up the serpent wasn't Jesus on the cross, but by extension it was. So, whoever believes would not perish, but have eternal life. So you look to God's provision for your sin, and that's all it takes. So 3:16, God loved the world, shows that God is love. Who does he love? The whole wide world. Did he predestine some people to be saved and some people to not be? It looks like his love, you know, if he's predestining people just to go to hell, that probably wouldn't be loving. He gave his only begotten Son, the one and only, that whoever believes, no works involved, no questions about whether you had faith or not, just the action of believing in him, Now, what do you have to believe in him? We're going to come to that in a minute. Would not perish, always go away, but have this thing that's even so much better than normal life, everlasting life. So what do you actually have to believe when you believe in Jesus? Do you have to believe he's God? I don't even think you have to believe that. It's true, he is. John actually makes that case a couple times. Actually, more than anyone else, there are probably half a dozen allusions to him being God in the scripture, in the gospel. Do you have to believe that he's coming again? Nah. Do you have to believe that he's from God and has infinite truth? I don't think you have to. Do you have to believe that he is the Lamb of God? Yeah, that sounds pretty good. John earlier had set that up. If you look at the context, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the reason I think a person can come to Christ having a totally inaccurate, inadequate view of Christ, as long as they believe that he is God's provision for their sin. Because why do people go to hell rather than heaven? Simple answer, to pay for their sins. Right? So if you are going to have your sins paid for by someone else, do you have to pay for your own sins? No. So if Christ has died for your sins so that you don't have to, do you have to go to hell? No. If you don't go to hell, where do you go? Heaven. Seems pretty simple, but people kind of confuse it. So the thing that people have to believe is not that Jesus comes into their heart or any of this other stuff that frequently gets thrown into the mix. They just have to believe that Jesus is God's provision for their sin, that he is dying in their place. Theologians would call it the substitutionary vicarious atonement. But, you know, it's a lot easier to just say he dies so you don't have to. And then their sins are forgiven. Christ has paid for them. You believe, you get life. Just like looking at the snake. Boom, it's done. Nothing else involved. No promises. None of that stuff. Now, of course, if you don't think you need to have your sins paid for, and you don't think you're in trouble, you probably wouldn't believe it, that Jesus died for your sins, because I don't need it. And that's what the Jews' problem was. They didn't recognize that they had problems, and that's what keeps a lot of people from getting into heaven. But just to make it even clearer, John elaborates a little bit more in verse 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, or that the world might be saved through him. Something like that. So here we are, the whole world, open to anyone. Whoever believes, they get it. And at the end of this chapter, after a little discourse that we'll skip, he comes back in verse 36 and says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains or abides in him. If they're going to hell anyway, it's not because they rejected Christ they go to hell. They're already on their way. In fact, a friend of mine said, you never really have to be crude and tell someone to go to hell. You can just say, continue on. Just continue on. And the ellipsis kind of you put in there. And this way you can curse people and not get in trouble for it and still be a nice Christian. Okay, continue on. All right. So that's where they're headed. So God is offering a solution. Yeah, hang on.
I just wanted to ask, you said should not perish. Does it mean that you're going to heaven? Having everlasting life means you're going to heaven.
Everlasting life and perish. Those are two little different things, but we'll get there. It's coming. Good question. You're thinking, haven't we warned you about this? This could be dangerous. All right. So you believe or you don't believe. You get life, or you basically lose it. You don't perish. You perish. Then what I want to emphasize is what God emphasizes. Believe. There is nothing about works and nothing about lordship, nothing about repentance, nothing about getting baptized, nothing about being elect or not elect, nothing about being given faith or not given faith. And those are the things that Christendom, in quotes, has hijacked the discussion on for centuries, at least since 500 AD, when Augustine started writing, it has been that way. Yeah?
Is there a difference between faith and belief?
Faith is the noun, stuo. I mean, stuo is the verb. and faith pistis is the noun. It comes from the same word. So it's the action here is not on this quantifiable thing. It's on the action of believing. So the same word, with two different forms. And it's never on the static. It's always on the dynamic of believing in what God has said. So as I said, faith as a noun is mentioned zero times in John. In chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." If you don't believe he's the Lamb of God sent by God as the provision for your sins, you die in your sin. So Roman numeral 3, the only way a person gets the light of life is by believing in God's provision for their sin. Believing in Jesus. There's no other name under heaven, Acts 4:32 or so tells us, given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus' way or the highway. There's no other way. So that's why he's able to say up at the top, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you want to have a relationship with God the Father, it's got to be through Jesus. That's what God has provided. So, that brings us to verse 4. The only way a person maintains the light of life that they get by believing in Jesus is by choosing to do things God's way. So, God wants people to be saved. He wants to have a relationship with them. He wants to forgive their sins. He wants them to join him in heaven. And he's got this great thing called everlasting eternal life for them, which they can experience right now. It's one of the great things. We'll talk about this more next week. We can experience it right now. It's a present possession of believers. But some people aren't going to want it. John 5:40, sad verse. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." God's willing, but you're not. 2 Peter 3:9, to go outside our passage, "The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is willing. He's made all the provision. But some people are not willing. They exclude themselves from God's promise and God's gift. Now, why? Well, if you look at the context, we're going to have the answer. And notice again what's not there. Nothing about election, nothing about works, nothing about repentance, baptism, or any other stuff that gets thrown in the mix. 3:18, Jesus says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." In other words, continues on his path to hell, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why'd they do that?
Okay.
Yeah?
I have a simple question. Personally, I'm still pondering on what the answer is. For the last 20 years that I've been practicing my personal, each time I take care of a baby, either a premature baby or a mature baby that dies, what happens to them?
Ah. Okay. That's right. Everyone is saved by God's grace. It's gracious because everyone is a descendant of Adam. I do believe the scriptures talk about original sin, even though Mae West said she didn't believe in it because everything else has already been tried. But there's original sin. We all are under the curse of that, and that's why we physically die. We're not like Adam and Eve with our indestructible bodies. We've fallen from that state, and we have temporal bodies that don't last forever. Hence, we die. So the only way that that death penalty is going to be removed from us is if God graciously does it. Now, he provided Jesus as the payment for the entire world's sin, from Adam to whenever things end, and for all ages. Okay, from wherever you believe life starts to whenever you believe it ends. To get Christ's provision for your sin at the time of the New Testament and now, one has to believe. So faith is the channel through which God's grace comes. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10, which is a passage most of you know, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And this process of being saved by grace through faith, it's not of yourselves, that's the gift of God, not the faith, but this process of being saved. you are saved by grace through the channel of faith. So for you exegetical people, the means by which you're saved by grace through faith, or you're saved by grace, is through faith. Right? So there's, you're saved by grace, the way you get that is through faith. Now, your question, Tito, also fits in with what about the people before Jesus who didn't have this message? So you can go through the scriptures and see that for the bulk of humanity, the requirement was that they exercise faith. Adam and Eve did not exercise faith. They didn't believe that what God said would happen. So they kind of lost out on paradise. Noah did exercise faith. He believed that flood was coming. Abraham exercised faith in the fact that God would bless him. Count the stars. And that was credited to him for righteousness. A sacrificer in the Old Testament time exercised faith that God said, if I offer this animal, Leviticus first six chapters to talk about this, six times at least, yeah, I think there's six times in there, that God would accept it, my sins would be forgiven, they'd be covered, and it's always some faith in what God has revealed. So that's fine. Then you get to, what about the people who, so it's always through faith, and then you get to Hebrews and it says, you know, the blood and bulls and goats doesn't take it away. It's always about Jesus, so God accepts your response to him and credits that faith to you as righteousness, but the sin doesn't actually get paid for it until Christ dies for it. What about those who can't exercise faith? You know, what about the baby that dies? Or what about the person who, in a physiological sense, is retarded? You know, they can't conceive of stuff. I think the answer is still that God saves them graciously. We just don't know the channel by which he saves them, because they can't exercise faith. But we do know that God is righteous, is merciful, is just. You know, judge of all the earth, won't he do what's right? So we know that those babies would be saved, would be in the presence of God, because he is good and gracious, and that's how he saves people. It's just they can't exercise faith. Very good question. Yeah.
Kind of sure, go ahead. Question. I'm not saying I do or I don't believe in this, but...
Wow, a lawyer already. I can neither affirm nor deny my response either. Go ahead.
Let's just say there are aliens out there. I'm not saying I believe this or not. In the verse it says, for God so loves the world. Does he mean the world isn't just the earth and the whole universe?
It is cosmos. So cosmos could be even broader, but the typical Hebrew would have understood cosmos as, and also Greek would have understood it as the more dynamic, the world that's got people in there. It's actually a figure of speech called the metonymy, where one thing is put for another. So it's not that he's saving the planet, he's saving the people in the planet. So world is put for the people who live in the world. So you could put cosmos is put for people who live in the cosmos, and if you want to broaden it, C.S. Lewis has a really good space trilogy in which he talks about all these other forms of life that might live on other planets, which all gets consolidated into the humanoid form when Jesus comes onto our planet. But we don't know what's out there yet. But if it's there, the way they're going to get saved is by grace through faith. I can neither affirm nor deny that answer. Okay, so let's go on to Roman numeral 4. If you notice, this is kind of a narrow-minded sermon. The only way you get the spiritual realm is if you're born of the Spirit. The only way you get the truth is if the infinite being reveals it. The only way you get the light of life is by believing in God's provision for your sin. So you'd also expect that the way in which you live the Christian life is also going to be a little narrow as well. The only way a person maintains the light of life is by choosing to do things God's way. So there's some people who are going to choose not to, and the reason they choose not to is because their deeds, in verse 3:19, are evil. Now the word evil is a liberty taken by the translators. The word is better translated worthless. It's not the usual word for evil. Their deeds are worthless. They don't profit. They are good people kind of doing things that just are worthless. And as a result, they don't believe because they don't want to be seen that they're doing the worthless stuff. 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light. He hides, just like Adam and Eve did. He does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been wrought or done in God. Okay, the short application from this is that most problems with Christianity are not intellectual, but they are moral. And most atheists will eventually say that. Honest atheists will tell you the problem was moral. Aldous Huxley had a son, Thomas Huxley, I believe his name. And I read a quote to you once upon a time in the past year that said, you know, my problem was not intellectual. It was moral. I was doing stuff that I wanted to do. I didn't want to have anybody to whom I was accountable. I wanted to live my life as I wanted to live it. I didn't want a God to whom I owed obedience or allegiance or accountability. And fortunately, the guy, I believe, becomes a believer and recognizes that God's way was better than his way. Now, having said that, I think there are some cases where people have honest intellectual problems with the truth. And the reason is because Satan has been spreading so many lies about the truth, so many theological systems that just don't make sense. If there's any honest truth seeker, they're going to say, this stuff doesn't add up. And people reject the character of Christianity, not Christianity itself. So our task is, in part, to enlighten people as to the truth. You should be able to go through the points that come out of Romans numeral 1, 2, 3 in order to get people to embrace the light. I'm not so sure I'd go to number 4 with them, but you need to be living Roman numeral 4 in order to be better able to authenticate the truth of Roman numeral 3, which basically means you need to be living the life to authenticate the fact that life with God is far better than life without God. But not everybody does that. John 5:24, just a couple things on these eternal life to set up the abundant life for next week. Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Oh, now Jesus, you're adding something else. Before you said it was believe in you. Now I got to believe in him who sent you. Oh, yeah. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they work together. Has three things. There are two things you have to do, hear and believe. And this is, for those of you who know the bridge illustration, where you draw the gap between man on one side, God on the other. Put the cross in the middle. God might, 1 Peter 3:18, that God, Jesus died for us so he might bring us to God. He put the death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. And then on this little cross in the center, it's on our website. Part one is here, part two is believe. And then what do you get? You get three things. Everlasting life shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death to life. Notice these are present possessions. Has it? Eternal life starts now, according to John. We get to experience whatever this thing is now, in the here and now. Not just no condemnation, but something more, the life of God itself, himself. And then there's this, where eternal life is given as a gift, but here it is as a reward, five verses later in 5:29. You're going to hear Christ's voice. This is going to happen in the future sometime. And those who have done good will come forth to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. So in order to experience resurrection as a reward, you have to kind of do what's good. Which is why in the next chapter, chapter 6, he says, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent a seal of approval on him, and hence Jesus can share that with others. So just a little blurb here on what you're living for to be thinking about. Do we labor for food which perishes? For the most part, everything we get perishes. We're supposed to be laboring for the food that lasts forever. I wonder how you do that. Well, that'll be next week. If you think about it, a person could have all their needs met. They could have, you know, all their food stockpiled, all their water supply purified. They could actually go, like Y2K time, and live in a bunker. Be totally safe, totally secure. What kind of life would that be? Would anybody want to live that? If we consider, you know, extremely antisocial people, hermits, as an anomaly, there's something wrong with them. People were made to actually, even extreme introverts, which shall remain nameless, were made for interactions with others. It's just the way God has wired us. And he's really wired us for a relationship with him. And he's doing all the stuff to make it possible. 12:25. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. So you should be getting this thing. Eternal life is given as a gift, but it's also earned as a reward. But then when he gets to the prayer in John 17, this is really the Lord's prayer, he makes this astounding statement. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, you know, we're big around in the other Gospels and other passages of Scripture seeing eternal life as dominion in the age to come. But in John's Gospel, it's not about dominion in the age to come. It's about a relationship with God in the here and now that extends into the age to come. Remember, it's written at the end of all the other Gospels, and it's about having a relationship with God. As Pascal said, your hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. He's made us. I was translated as, or paraphrased as, a God-shaped vacuum in every man's heart. This is eternal life, to have a relationship with God where nothing hinders, we abide in him, he abides in us, we ask what we will, and it'll be done for us. That's the kind of thing that we're supposed to experience by experiencing the abundant life. And I'm going to talk about some of the secrets of the abundant life next week. If you have Bruce Wilkinson's Secrets of the Vine, you can read it. I'm not going to talk about that so much, but I'm going to talk about how you get this abundant life that Jesus came to give. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. So this is the one about life. Next week we'll talk about how to have it abundantly. So questions on this one? Some of the ones down below or other ones that... Yeah, you know.
So, kind of back to Fiona's question, everlasting life is a relationship with, or is that eternal life? Isn't everlasting life eternity?
It's the same word. Everlasting and eternal.
Okay.
Same word. So it's a life that goes on and on with the Father. All Greek authors prior to the New Testament, with the exception of Plato, use this word eternal, aeon, and it's cognates, as a definite period in time, best translated age, the age to come. Part of the time, Plato used it as who was the most spiritually attuned or demonically possessed, depending on how you want to look at it, of the Greek philosophers, used it of this ever non-ending period. There are like a dozen words that are used for never-ending in the Old Testament, but you know, it's just like for a long time. And most of the time when you see this in the New Testament, it's referring to a specific period of time, the Messianic Age. But here John uses it as this abiding thing. Remember John 15, the vine branch things? This abiding relationship, and that's supposed to go on from here to eternity. So you could say it's to the ages as opposed to a single age. So you have to look at the context, looks like anything else, to figure out is it referring to a specific thousand-year period of time and age, which is the most usual sense of the word, or is it this everlasting thing? Jesus said, I have come that they might have life, have it abundantly. It's this thing that just doesn't end. It just keeps going and going and going.
Well, it seems like there's a difference, though, in my mind, between abundant life and relationship to God. Talked about it just now as far as this relationship that continues to go on, but John also talks about having abundant life that continues, unless you're saying out of that relationship flows all the blessings.
That's what happens next week. Yeah, out of that relationship with God flows everything. All the good stuff that we get comes from the hand of the good Father, and that's the thing that we should be seeking and laboring for. The stuff that doesn't usually isn't good for us and leads to death. So that's going to be part of next week. Yeah, Garrett.
So if you believing gives eternal life, and not believing makes you perish. What happens if you believe, but then later you don't believe anymore?
I remember one point in my Christian life where I asked that same question, and I was so excited because I thought, wow, that solves it. As long as you're believing, it's good. And if you stop believing, it's not good. And then I started wrestling with a couple things, one of which is this concept of being born again. So when you believe, you're born, and then when you stop believing, you're unborn? Eh, that doesn't work real well. And then I get to Ephesians 1, and it kind of talks about, you know, you believe You heard, you believed, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's in there, he doesn't leave. So that kind of messes up that. So in this analogy of being born and being unborn, and then I looked at the nation of Israel to kind of solve it. They're constituted as God's people. When they stop believing, they miss out on the family benefits. When they start believing again, they get those benefits, but they're always part of the family. And then I start to think of human kids today. They're always going to be your kids. They can be good kids or bad kids. So if you stop believing, you're just a bad kid. It's not like you're unborn. Jesus's payment has already gone through. It's already been processed for your sin. And you have everlasting life. It goes on. You can choose to ignore it, reject it, speak badly about it, do all this other stuff. But Jesus's death was applied to your account. You're in. Now, how you enjoy it being in there is another story, which we talk about next week. Yes?
So, when you say someone perishes, that he does not believe, does he mean that he's going to hell? Or, so not now, but...
He's on his way. Yep, continue on. Yeah?
Can I substitute the word worthless for most of the evil in John?
No, there are actually times where I think he used the word evil. I'll have to check that out. Trust the online Bible, but I can't. Yeah, I think there's actually some good evil stuff going on in there. Really evil.
You kind of mentioned with Adam and Eve dying, this isn't totally related to the actual application of all this, but just curious. Do you think they were intended to live forever? Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever?
Sounds like a long time.
Yeah. That makes sense. Would all people then have always lived forever?
Yeah. It depends on what you mean by intended. Since the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, God knew that they weren't going to live forever because they needed to have someone pay for their sin. He knew they were going to sin, and they knew that when he sinned, they would lose the right to live forever.
Why was the world slain before they were?
The lamb was slain. Because this is all part of God's grand plan to display his glory by showing his love, and the way he could show that is through his son. It's also part of his grand plan to populate a better world with those who have demonstrated the nobler virtues.
So Adam and Eve were intended to die, not live forever.
Well, they had the bodies and were made with ones that would live forever. They had glory suits. They would never die. Those bodies would never wear out. Like, better than polyester. It would go on and on.
Live today, live here now.
Yeah.
So then they were intended to live forever.
They were given the bodies. It depends on what you mean by intend. They were given the bodies to live forever.
What's the difference between given the bodies and
Well, then they lost it. And then, see, the thing is, salvation reverses the effects of the fall and restores us to spiritual bodies that live forever, glorified bodies.
So God put them here with the intention that they were going to live forever. They sinned, took it away, died.
Nah, I would say more precisely, he put them here with bodies that would live forever. But his whole intent of doing this world, right, the whole purpose of this world, which was not an accident, was part of a bigger plan for God to glorify himself.
So you're saying he put them here with the idea that they would live forever, knowing very well that they wouldn't because they were going to sin?
No, he put them here with the bodies that would live forever.
What's the difference between body and
then? You're thinking linear. And he foreknew how they would act.
He gave them bodies that could go on forever.
Why bother?
To show, in part, what it's going to be like in the future. It's this balance thing.
But who ever saw those bodies besides those two?
We heard. We know. Paul saw it. He saw what it's like.
Bodies?
Well, he saw what a glorified body was like when he took his tour up to heaven. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 and 12. 1 Corinthians 12. No, not 2 Corinthians. Yeah, 4, 5, and 12. Those three chapters will tell you the story. And there's also one little thing in Galatians you can look at. I think it's chapter 3, but that gives you that other little piece.
Transfiguration.
Oh, yeah. There was another glorified... Thanks, Vince. Yeah, Mount of Transfiguration, they saw glorified bodies. And that's what we have to look forward to. But that comes after the abundant life. Life in the kingdom. Okay, any last questions? Okay, let's pray. And I think our food's here. Okay, Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that love for us is total and complete. Thank you that even if we are rejecting and disobedient and angry with you, you as the perfect parent still love us. Thank you that love has prompted you to do things that are in our best interest, even when we don't appreciate it. Thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to die for us. Thank you that you demonstrated your love for us by sacrificing what was most dear to you and enduring the most grief you ever endured so that we could be forgiven and have a relationship with you. Father, help us be children who pursue that relationship with you. Help us not be ones who just take and run, but help us be ones who enjoy you and delight in you. And help us find that as we do that, we will be delighted beyond our greatest expectation. Thanks for your truth. Thanks for recording it for us. Thanks for our food and our fellowship. We pray you bless it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Just to remind you,